This morning we would like to teach a lesson that we've taught before about the Lord's Supper, but I want to combine some things that people have asked me about into one lesson, so I've changed it quite a bit in some ways to go over some things and have them all in one lesson. Because even though there's just a relatively few passages that speak about the Lord's Supper, there are many doctrinal controversies about it that persist even today. And I'm not going to mention them all, but I'll just mention a few that even cause problems in local churches as people, as brethren, grapple with the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to do is we'll contrast some of these teachings but we'll try to emphasize as best we can the Lord's Supper as revealed in the Scripture. And it's a shame many times that I was mentioning to Brother Denny earlier, I think we try to let our wisdom be interjected into the Word of God. And we may do so without even knowing it, and it seems like the simpler the Scripture are, the more complicated we try to make it. And it should not be the case. In fact, we ought to be glad and accept the simplicity of the Scripture, including the Lord's Supper, and just marvel at the wisdom of God, and not do the best we can to not put our wisdom in there to muck it up, to mess it up, and to make it something that God never intended it to be through His Word. Our goal is to reject false teachings and follow the Scripture in observing the Lord's Supper with the right attitudes and behavior. So we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, but we're going to hopefully be strengthened and remember these things and be reminded of these things. Not only the way that we do something, but the attitude that we have in doing it is important to the Lord. John 4 and verse 23. John 4 and verse 23. Jesus said, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So how we worship, including the Lord's Supper, we should do it in the right way that the Lord has commanded, but we should do it also with the right attitude, in spirit and in truth. With that in mind, we'll begin like this. There are people who believe that the literal partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we partake the bread and the fruit of the vine, that it actually is the blood, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, instead of a commemoration of that body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that, although I've heard them try to deny it, but their teaching, their writings and their teachings say differently. They believe somehow the bread and the fruit of the vine are miraculously changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. You know that, don't you? Oh, yes. They further teach that the supper provides for the forgiveness of sins, that the act of partaking the supper obtains for the person the forgiveness of sins. But none of this is true. It is a misapplication, adding to the Scripture. The Scriptures teach the supper as a memorial where we remember Jesus' death and we remember its importance and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine as we do so. So it's a memorial where we, by faith, we remember the body, we remember the blood as we partake of the elements that Jesus gave. The forgiveness of sins is not brought about by the Lord's Supper, but it is brought about by our repentance, by our confession, by our praying for forgiveness. If we have already been baptized into Christ, then these are the steps that we take and must take if we're going to be forgiven of any and all sins. The Catholic friends that we have and others get the scriptures confused. They take something literally that Jesus spoke in a different way in John 6 and verse 53. John 6, 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so they believe that, oh, that means we must literally eat his flesh and blood, so the elements in the Lord's Supper are changed. No. Doesn't mean that. That's not what Jesus is contemplating here. Verse 47 tells us clearly, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." That is, he who trusts and follow my words in what I command them to do. Verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And verse 63, he said in John 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." What is Jesus saying? Is he talking about specifically the Lord's Supper there? No. He's talking about obeying and following all of his will. When he says eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he means obeying my word. Based upon your belief in my word. He's not talking about some mystical, miraculous, medieval-oriented idea about, oh, the blood and body are become literal when the bread and the fruit of the vine are transformed in some way. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's where it is a commemoration. It's where we remember Jesus' death. And that's what our minds need to be on when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And they must be on it if it's going to be pleasing to him. Matthew 26 and verse 26, while they were eating, this is the night before Jesus died, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." But it is a commemoration. Do this remembering my death, remembering my sacrifice and the significance of it. Luke 22 and verse 19, Luke's account, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Can it get any plainer than that? He didn't say, "Do this and it will be magically transformed or miraculously transformed into my literal body and blood." He didn't say anything like that. He said, "Do this as you remember my death on the cross, the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the beginning of the new covenant." Verse 20. "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That is the new path to forgiveness and to living the Christian life for both Jew and Gentile. Does the Lord's Supper provide forgiveness of sins? No, it does not. The only way that I can be forgiven of my sins after I have once repented and been baptized into Jesus is that I repent and confess and pray regarding those things. And others pray as well, depending on the type of sin. Acts 8 and verse 22, "Therefore repent of this wickedness," Peter said to Simon, who had been baptized into Christ. "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." So the idea of repentance and prayer, and then John speaks of confessing. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the idea is that we confess, we repent and pray, and that's how we're forgiven. I can partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. If I don't confess and pray regarding my sins and repent, I'm not going to be forgiven. It doesn't matter if I partake of the Lord's Supper, if I'm not willing to repent and confess and pray regarding my sins. What elements are introduced by Jesus to be used in the Lord's Supper, this commemoration? Jesus instituted the supper during Passover. That's when all leaven, that is, leavening agents, would be prohibited in the Jewish household. Nothing to make the bread rise would be allowed. Therefore, the elements used in the supper were unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, the fruit of the vine. That is a necessary conclusion. That is an inescapable conclusion. That you have to come to that conclusion. There's no other reasonable conclusion that you could have. Some wrongly teach that we must have only one physical cup instead of focusing on the fruit of the vine, which Jesus commands. And they say, unless you drink from the one designated cup that we say is the Lord's cup, and if you drink from multiple cups like we did today, then you're doing the wrong thing. Where did they get such a notion? Well, let's see. Elements to be used are unleavened bread and the unfermented juice, the grape juice. We know that because of Exodus 12 and verse 18, where Moses commanded the Passover. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." That's as clear as it can be, isn't it? "For 7 days during the Passover, you shall eat unleavened bread." No leaven. No leaven, no fermenting agent should be found in your house. Then what do we find in Matthew 26 and verse 17 before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Matthew 26 and verse 17, "Now on the first day," that is the first day of the 7 day feast of unleavened bread, "the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And then verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread." What bread did he take? Unleavened. That's all he could have taken, because everything else was forbidden. Say, Brother Gary, it doesn't say that he took unleavened bread. I know it doesn't. It's a necessary conclusion. That's what they were eating. That's all that they were allowed to eat during this time. Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Regarding the fruit of the vine, the unleavened grape juice, unfermented, Luke 22 and verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And then regarding the cup, did Jesus mandate that we should drink out of one cup? That's what must be done, and if we do anything differently, that we're sinning? Well, let's take a look. Luke 22 and verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. This cup is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Was the cup poured out? The blood was poured out, wasn't it? But Jesus said, "This cup which is poured out." But are we emphasizing the cup or the contents of the cup? 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Was it? Or was it the contents of the cup? "Do this as often as you drink it." Drink what? The cup? Drink the cup? Or the contents of the cup? "Drink it in remembrance of me." What a confusion. And there are brethren who claim to be of churches of Christ that ban the idea of multiple cups and take attention away from what the Lord emphasized, that is, drinking the fruit of the vine and remembering that that represented his blood. How can we get so mixed up as that? Well, because we allow our wisdom again and our misguided thinking intrude upon the Word of God. But not only is the Lord's Supper a commemoration where we remember the body and blood of Jesus, it is a communion where we are sharing together in his body and his blood. As we partake of the supper, Christians, wherever we are in the world, we're sharing in the body and blood of Jesus, the benefits of his sacrifice that we might be saved. Some teach that for us to share together, we must partake of the supper at the same time in the same local assembly. They believe that it is wrong for only some to partake of the supper in what they call a second service on Sunday. That is, if the congregation were to have a morning and evening service. Therefore, either none or all should partake of the supper in the second service. Where did these ideas come from? But the Scriptures do not bind us to specifics like this, but they give us the day on which we are to partake, the first day of the week. They give us the elements of the supper that we are to partake, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And they tell us that we're to partake of it when we are assembled together. But whether I partake of it at the precise time as you is not even emphasized. Not even emphasized. The sharing is distributive, not collective. That is, We share together wherever we are on the first day of the week, partaking the supper together whenever we do it, when we are assembled together. Then we are sharing throughout the world as individual Christians in that partaking. The scriptures do, what they condemn is when we change the purpose of the Lord's Supper based upon carnal divisions among brethren, when we try to make things out of the Lord's Supper that it is not, or try to pervert it in some way and make distinctions among each other, like those who have partaken of it in the morning compared to the evening. We ought to think of ourselves as all, as the Lord has commanded all Christians to partake of that supper on the first day of the week. And not think that, we must share together at the same time. No, I share together with saints in Australia, saints in Africa, saints in China, saints in anywhere in the world that partake of that supper on the first day of the week in the right purpose in the assemblies whenever they do it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When he says we are one body, does he just mean one local church? No, he means one universal body of believers throughout the world. And when we partake of that supper, whenever we do it, on the first day of the week, whether I do it in the morning, the evening, the middle of the day, whatever the day it is, I share with everyone else whatever time they have partaken of it on that day in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And so we do it on the first day of the week. But when a person does it on that day, as long as it is done with the proper attitude and action when we are assembled together as a local body, then we better not make those laws where God has not made them. We better not be involved in those things. If we want to meet twice on Sunday and assemble together, then why would we disregard the Lord's Supper in regard to brethren who had not partaken of it on that day? Why would that ever come into our minds? I have no idea. I really don't. I know there are brethren who write papers with tens of pages trying to explain it, but that just tells me that they're writing a lot more about it than the Lord Jesus and the apostles ever said about it, so it must not be important. Must not be necessary to understanding these simple things that are written. Divisions and perversions regarding the Lord's Supper are condemned, such as what was happening in Corinth, whatever it was, but it was where some people were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in the, shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So what was happening? They were making a mockery in some way of the Lord's Supper. They were not doing it in the right purpose and in the right way. They were excluding each other from partaking of it, mocking each other, exalting themselves above each other, making it a common social type of situation, and Paul condemned it all. Verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." In other words, come there with the right purpose of remembering the death of the Lord Jesus and remembering him, and come there with that right purpose and not to make a spectacle of yourselves and make it into a common meal. And so it was condemned by the Apostle Paul. Just like it is condemned today among some brethren who try to make the Lord's Supper a common meal. That is happening even among brethren in places, southern Kentucky and other places that we know about. The Lord's Supper is not only a communion together, but it is a proclamation. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that we believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. Not only his death, but also his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, when Paul writes again about the purpose for which they should have been partaking the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" But proclaiming the Lord's death, also we proclaim his resurrection, because if he's coming again, he had to be raised, didn't he? Yes, he had to be raised. And the only way we know that his death is for the forgiveness of sins is the fact that he was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then his death means nothing. His death means nothing because he said that he would be raised from the dead. So we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. Every time we partake of his supper on the first day of the week. And then the Lord's Supper is an anticipation. We look forward to Jesus coming again. Again in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Comes to bring us home, not to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, but comes to bring us home in that place that has been prepared in heaven. We don't know when he's coming, but we must be vigilant and sober and ready. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, looking forward to the Lord coming again." And then finally, the Lord's Supper is a dedication where we must examine ourselves, not me examining you or you examining me, but I must examine myself to think about whether I'm living according to the new covenant. And if I'm not, I need to be repenting and praying regarding those things. The new covenant in Jesus' blood not only provides forgiveness to both Jews and Gentiles, but it provides the way that we should live the Christian life. Going back, or the idea, sometimes it's propose that we prohibit individuals from partaking of the supper. Some congregations, they will say, if you're not a member here, you shouldn't partake of it. Or if you're not a Christian, as the Bible teaches, we're not going to allow it. They will identify them, and then they will refuse to serve those individuals. But it is clear we are to examine ourselves, not someone else. He didn't tell me to go around. The irony of all of this is, you know, Judas partook of the Lord's Supper, or partook of the supper as Jesus instituted it. In fact, all the disciples that night would betray him, but they all partook of it. That is, betray him and forsaking him for the most part. We teach the truth about the supper, and then we leave it up to each individual to determine if they are partaking in a worthy manner, that is, with the right attitude and in the right action. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, again, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." But that new covenant is not only our forgiveness, but how we are to live as Christians. Verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 11, Therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, they're not observing the purpose of the supper as a commemoration of Jesus' death. They're not looking at that, and we're not looking at how we are to be dedicated to the new covenant and turning away from these things that are wrong. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. Does that say I'm to go around and examine you? It does not. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's as plain as it can be, isn't it? Can't get any plainer than that. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul says, I must examine myself to make sure that I am seeking to be dedicated to the new covenant which the fruit of the vine represents by Jesus' blood. I must examine myself, not examine anybody else. I don't know of any scripture that gives us the authority to forbid anyone the Lord's Supper when we are assembled together. Do you? I know of none. None whatsoever. And therefore, any teaching that talks about, oh, we need to stop this person, that is something in our minds, not something in the Word of God. If anyone is subject, we're going to look at these. The Lord's Supper, a commemoration, remembering the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper, a communion, sharing in the body and blood of Jesus. A proclamation of his death and resurrection, an anticipation of his coming again, and a dedication as we examine ourselves to see if we are seeking according to live according to the new covenant. All of these things are what is involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Let us do so in spirit and in truth. If anyone is subject to the Lord's invitation, we want to encourage each other now to think about becoming a Christian. Why not repent and be baptized today that you might begin a new life? You might be raised up to be with Christ and begin to live that new life according to the new covenant. If anyone is here and subject to that gracious invitation, why not do so today before it's too late? And those of us who are Christians, turn from those things. Confess and pray that we might be forgiven, that we might begin to serve Him anew, even this day. If anybody is here and subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing number 470. Let us stand and let us sing.